Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. O Lord God, may we indeed remember today, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. May we observe it and keep it holy. Grant us, Lord, to remember and celebrate all that this day represents, that you are the Lord of all creation, that you are the Lord of salvation, that Christ, our Passover, has been slain, and that your word, Lord, has been preserved and proclaimed to us, that the leaven of sin would be put away from us, and that the trumpet call of the gospel would be sounded, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, and that you would keep and preserve us throughout this life, and at the end of the days, when Christ comes again in power, that we, Lord, would gather together in that very day into your presence eternally. Lord, as we remember this day and all that it represents, we would ask that you will grant to us the blessing of your word, the blessing upon your servant. Grant your blessing of your Holy Spirit on us all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts as we continue in our series. For those who are visiting with us, we have been doing a series on the Acts of the Apostles. So we're going to be reading this morning from Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 to 15. And that's found on page 1274 in the following page of the Pew Bible. Acts 16, beginning our reading at verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing from Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open this morning once again to Acts chapter 16. And our text will be from verses 6 to 15. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so often in the book of Acts, we're given a lot of detail regarding the geography of the area that we might lose something when we read all of this information. It's helpful to have a map. Sometimes there are maps in Bibles to look at to see exactly where things are so you understand. But if you could imagine the landscape of this second missionary journey just by the layout of our church building, then it makes some sense if we were to do that. Let's just say the lower foyer represents Antioch, the calling church where Paul and Silas were sent. And then imagine the road to the cities of Derbe and Lystra as the stairway that goes up to the upper foyer. Asia Minor is represented right here by the pulpit. And the region of Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica are is represented by the north side of this auditorium. And the south side, to the left, is where Corinth and Athens are. And on top of this, as you're making your way into the building, like you were this morning, you started in Antioch, which is the lower foyer, walked in, came to the back of the church, the entranceway, and instead of being allowed to sit in the back of the church, you were forced to sit on the northwest side here. So you don't get the seat that you choose. You're basically stuck to the front, even if you wanted to sit in the back. Well, that's somewhat of a simplistic way of describing this passage. But this gives you a picture of what it was like for these missionaries. God's work of grace. Instead of remaining east is in that direction, his grace went northwest. That was the way the Lord guided these events. And this is the beginning of this trek west, which went into Macedonia, seen in chapter 16 and 17, and later into Athens and Corinth, which is on that side, in chapters 17 and 18. In Ephesus, in chapter 19. The Lord led these men in a sovereign way. We think of the Apostle Paul as the theologian of the sovereignty of God. We think of Romans chapter 9, some very clear teachings about God's sovereignty in salvation, how the Holy Spirit directs. Luke is just as clear that God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly directs the evangelistic efforts of Christ's church. And that gives us a window into the Lord's guidance and how he guides us by his grace. Christ Jesus is Lord over everything that we go through. We depend on his guidance in our lives. And sometimes doors are closed for us, and other times they are opened. He was doing the same here, but for the purpose of building his church. Therefore, consider the word of the Lord this morning from this passage with 3 points. First of all, the sovereign guidance of divine grace. Secondly, the power of divine grace. And then thirdly, the reach of divine grace. So first of all, the sovereign guidance of divine grace. Well, we left off last time looking at the sad division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was determined to take John Mark, and Paul judged him unfit. They parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus, the island that's in the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul and Silas headed to the churches that had already been formed on the first missionary journey. In God's providence, his care was coming to these newly founded churches. Paul and company didn't leave these churches in their spiritual diapers. He came to change them, to look after them, to care for them, and to strengthen them. They were doing what they were called to do. Christ had given a commission so that the church would be formed throughout the world. And this congregation is what was happening. Our text, the first part, verses 6 to 10, shows how this commission was being carried out by the Spirit. But here we see both the hindering and the restraining of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia," it's like traveling from the fire exit door in the foyer coming in to the church. So they were making that way up the stairs, as it were. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And Asia here is not referring to China, the way that we think of China today. It was the Roman province of Asia where the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation were later on. So they were hindered at this point to speak the word there. And second, we see that there was hindering again in verse 7. They were moving in a northern direction to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia. They tried to go to in the northwest area that would have led them up into modern-day Istanbul or Bulgaria. But the Spirit would not permit them. They were restrained. They were stopped, basically, at the back pews. We're not told how. There's speculation that perhaps Silas, being a prophet, maybe he received some revelation. We're not told that, though. That's possible. But they were led by the Spirit. They were sovereignly guided by grace, just like we receive God's guidance today. There's no conflict between your mind and the work of the Holy Spirit when your mind is brought captive to the words of Scripture. They were captivated by the Spirit, just as we are to be. They were doing what the Holy Spirit led them to do, just like we are led by the Holy Spirit to do certain things. But for some reason, Paul and Silas and Timothy knew by the Holy Spirit that they could not go to the north into Istanbul, nor could they go to Asia, or Asia Minor, as it's sometimes referred to. So there was only one way to go, and that was to Troas, verse 8 says. Troas was the departure point into Macedonia. And it also was the gateway to Asia Minor, coming from another direction. Luke then relates that God called Paul and his companions to leave Asia Minor and cross the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, a province of Greece. And he does that with a vision. During the night, Paul has a vision of a man. Who that man is, we're not told. And the man says to him, "Come over and help us." And by help us, he meant spiritual help. We need spiritual help here. Preach the gospel. We need that help. You know what the world is like without the gospel? It's hopeless. In this region of Macedonia, people were blind and groping for God. The same today of just how sad it is when people are without the Lord. If we see people like this who are groping for God, then we need to reach out to them. There's nothing else in the world that brings help to people than the comfort of the gospel. That's what was meant by this vision. And in verse 10, the first "we" section that we see within the book of Acts, when the word "we" is mentioned, Luke is present as an eyewitness. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Macedonia is the area that's on the northwest side, as we said, of our church building. Macedonia had Neapolis and Philippi in it. And here we really see the plans of Paul being totally changed. He wanted to go north and east, but instead he's made to go west. And eventually there would be churches in the east, in Asia Minor, but the time wasn't there yet for that. Paul's plans were not really being destroyed. They were being improved. And that's a lesson to us. When our well-laid plans are frustrated, or when doors close for us, it is not because God is indifferent to us. It may be that he has a better plan for us. And this teaches us that Christ is Lord over everything. We don't know what God has planned for any of us. We don't have a crystal ball. But Christ is Lord over everything, over your plans and over everything that you do. And we're to walk by faith and not by sight. How do we discern the will of God for our lives? Sometimes it's not always easy to know God's will. But most of the time, we know what God's will is for us. If we have been given a certain calling by God, then we know what his will is for us. For example, if you're called to be a Christian, what does that mean? Well, you're meant to follow Christ. You're meant to follow Jesus, to walk in love, to walk cautiously and carefully as one of his people and not getting involved in sin. And if you are getting involved in sin, then you're to repent. That's your calling. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God and to know that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're his saint. You've been saved by the glorious power of God's grace, and you are led by the Holy Spirit. And you're to follow his leading. The world might wonder at why we're here, but we know why as believers. It's a wonderful thing to be one of God's children. But there are also special callings. Some of us are called to be fathers. Some of us are called to be mothers. Some of us are called to be students, or accountants, or teachers, or tradesmen, or engineers. We all have our vocational callings. You do what is before you. That's your calling, and that's how you know God's will. Children and young people, if you have a test this week, what's your calling? Your calling is to get ready for that test. That's God's will. You're to do that to the best of your ability, to the Lord. Mums, sometimes you're dealing with several things all at once. Dirty diapers, children at your feet. And that too is a calling that God has given you. Fathers, you have that very solemn duty to be a spiritual leader in your home, and that requires giving guidance, spiritual guidance to your family. It's a calling not to be taken lightly, because vows are made before the Lord to do these things. Most of the time, when we're wondering what God's will is for us and for our lives, it's by asking that question, what is my calling? God's will is that we obey his revealed will in everything that we do. This is where we experience God's guidance by grace, by his grace experienced, even in changing dirty diapers, because that's what God's call is for us. Sometimes there are closed doors, as we see here. We experience that, and that's hard sometimes. If you get your heart set on a certain college or university and you're not accepted, that's a disappointment. But the Lord is over this. He's in control. Or the job you really wanted can be taken away from you and given to someone else. And the Lord is in control of that as well. When our well-laid plans are frustrated or when doors close, it's not because God is changeable or indifferent. It may be simply that He has other plans for us. And if you pray for work and you're looking for a job and suddenly three or four doors open all at once, what are you to do? Well, that requires wisdom. You might find a job where you'll make a lot of money, but will you have a good Reformed church to go to if you were to move away? Will it be good for your family? You would be putting you, yourself, and your family into jeopardy. That's where wisdom is needed and the right decision guided by the Spirit and wisdom from His Word. Open doors are not our guide. The Lord is our guide. He is the one who leads us in sovereign grace. He sovereignly guides us in His grace. Well, that brings us to what we see here secondly, and that's the power of divine grace. It says that they left Troas by boat, and Luke, also interested in nautical terms, says we ran a straight course, a direct course, to Samothrace, which would be somewhere between the door of the back door of the sanctuary of the back pews there, and then somewhere in the middle maybe. Samothrace is an island with mountains that are higher than 5,000 feet. This island would be a stopover for Roman soldiers as they would come there to worship an idol that was supposedly something that gave them victory. There's a statue that was discovered in that island, and you may have seen a picture of it before. It's called the Winged Victory of Samothrace. Very well-known artifact. You can see pictures of it on Wikipedia. It's missing its head. But the statue is also known as Nike. So young people, if you're wondering where that term Nike comes from, it's from this statue. It's from this supposed god. It was a Greek god, which means victory. And the reason I bring this out is because the apostles were in hostile territory. Landing at Neapolis, the local seaport, Paul and company made their way to Philippi, named for the father of Alexander the Great. As a Roman colony, Philippi was a place of leisure for retired Roman soldiers. Philippi was a strategic city since it was the terminus for the Roman road that led to the Adriatic Sea and Constantinople. And from here, the gospel would rapidly spread west to Rome and east to the Black Sea region. From Luke's account, it appears as though there were not enough Jews in the region of synagogue. It required 10 men in order to have a synagogue, so there wasn't a synagogue here. So Paul and his companions look for the place of prayer, which is a site where Jews and Gentiles, proselytes, would gather to celebrate the Sabbath. It was a prayer meeting that would take place at the riverside. Verse 13 calls it a place where prayer was customarily made and where the women met. And the way Paul and company acted is like you do when you start a new garden in your backyard. You look for a suitable place to start that garden before you begin digging and planting. That's what they did. They looked for a suitable garden, a suitable place to begin this work. They went to a place that was prepared for the gospel, and they came to adorn that place with something that was much better. It's here that Paul encountered a woman named Lydia, who is described as a seller of purple. Lydia was from Thyatira, which is Asia Minor, so she actually wasn't a resident, or she wasn't a native of this area. She was someone from the outside. And this part of the Mediterranean world was notorious for its purple dye. It was extracted from shellfish. It would be taken and they would basically secrete a small amount of purple. It would require many shellfish to be able to produce just even a gram of this. So it was very costly and highly valued. Purple symbolized wealth and extravagance. It's likely that Lydia was a free woman from a family that was free, not a slave. And also likely secure, economically speaking. This also confirms that women were involved in the trade, either in the manufacturing of this, or they were involved in, as a wholesaler of some kind, as sellers. But also, as a worshiper of God, she too would have gone to the place of prayer on the Sabbath. And it is here that Paul preaches Christ. Luke is careful to point out that Lydia was one of those listening to Paul. Though the original conveys the idea that she was continually listening, which is a way of saying that she listened attentively to what Paul was saying. It was during this exposition of the gospel that, by Paul, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. It's an important thing that we do not miss the wording here. First, it shows us the fruit of the power of God's grace. Verse 14 does not say that Lydia opened her heart to heed or to listen to obey. Certainly she believed. But the Lord himself opened up her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in Pisidian Antioch, we read there that all those who were ordained to eternal life, what? They believed. It's a beautiful lesson in the fruit of the power of God's grace. It's through the word of God that hearts are opened to trust in the very Savior whom that word reveals. And we see exactly the same thing here. It's through the teaching and the preaching of the word that Jesus Christ opens the hearts of fallen sinners to trust the Savior. And we come to church for that reason. Children, you want to know why your parents said to you this morning, come to church. Get up, children. It's time to get ready for church. You know why they say that? We don't do that just because it's a good habit. At least we shouldn't. It shouldn't just be done out of a, you know, custom, out of tradition. We do it because we need to give attention to the things of God's word. The Lord is pleased with that. When we come here to heed the things of the Lord, we're blessed, congregation. That's the fruit of God's power of grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. And young people, it's for that reason that you are under this means of grace. It's in that context that God opens up hearts. And that's why I plead with you today that if you hear what you're hearing is boring, if you have lost interest in this means of grace, and you are more concerned about other things, what does it profit you to gain the whole world to lose your soul? Lydia is an illustration of grace and of God's power and of the fruit of the power of God. The fruit is that her heart was open to the things of God. And furthermore, an example of the Holy Spirit's power to change human hearts. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible for there to be a change when there's real hardness. The Bible describes the hardness of the human heart. But if the Lord could open Lydia's heart by power, then certainly he can open the hearts of those who are hardened in their sin. That's the power of His grace. And that's the power of what the Lord is able to do. Well, that brings us to our third point, which is the reach of divine grace. We see this in verse 15 with the baptism of Lydia and her household. Baptists tell us that in the new covenant, the only ones who are baptized are those who believe, in contrast to the Old Testament, where all males and households marked out the whole family with circumcision. And they see the new covenant as a strong contrast to the Old Testament. And when we would expect that the Holy Spirit would have made clear to us that only those who believed and were baptized, that we have the exact opposite. At a time like this, when Paul was in pagan territory, it says that she believed and her household was baptized. And this is water baptism. This is not Holy Spirit baptism. This is the whole household being baptized with water. Now, you'll hear the same argument, in fact, by many who have argued that we cannot tell the makeup of this family or households. Perhaps there were adults, and surely it would be fair to assume that all of them believed, just as Lydia did. That's possible, though the Bible doesn't say that. Certain that just as likely that there were little children in these households who were included with parents. And we can speak about more of that when we get to the Philippian jailer. But the fact is, grace embraced the family as a unit. Christ's church is built not merely with individuals, but with families called by God. And when you add this event to so much else in the Bible, including Peter's words, the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord calls. It's a very desperate strategy to try to separate the covenant of grace, which always extended to families throughout generations. That's the way God works. And then connected with this, verse 15 says, she begged us, saying, if you would judge me to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. It might seem odd that she would have had to beg them to stay with her. It could simply be because she was a Gentile woman asking four men here, three Jews and one Gentile, to be her guests. But according to the Greek, the sentence conveys a positive fact. It indicates that she considered herself a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because they accepted her testimony and her baptism. It shows us her confidence in the Lord. You see, when the Lord gets your heart, He also gets your whole house. The Lord gets the home. The home becomes the nursery for the church. That's what this is saying to us. Now, if you're a leader of your home and you don't care to teach your children both the grace of God and the law of God, both those things go together, not just the grace of God, because if it's just the grace of God and there's no law, then it's like living recklessly with grace. Or if you merely just teach the law and not grace, then it just becomes legalism. We need both. We need both law and grace, because otherwise there'll be consequences. There will be problems as a result. This is a reflexive responsibility. And if your heart is not right with God, this will reflect in the way that you deal with your wife and the way that you deal with your children. Remember that a promise in Scripture can also be forfeited. Grace is extended to the family by the great mercy of God, but there's no guarantee. The Lord opens hearts, and therefore He wants our hearts. He wants us to look to our hearts today to see, really, what is in them. And if your heart's not right with the Lord, congregation. You're going to bring disaster on yourself and your household. There's no other way to see it. Her heart was right with the Lord. And that had a positive consequence for her house because grace reaches into her home. It's the grace of God that directs us as we're led by the Holy Spirit and the inspired Word of God. It's the grace of God that powerfully opens your heart to the Lord and the things of the Lord. It's the grace of God that is extended to believers in their households. But congregation, how are we responding to that grace of God today? May the Spirit be at work in our lives, renovating us with His Word. May we also today, especially, remember the blessing of the sacrament of baptism. What does baptism point us to? It points us to the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleansing blood that was shed to purify us and to cleanse us before God, showing us again that our help is found only and only in Jesus Christ for His glory and for His praise. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we, Lord, bow before You this morning and thank You for Your Word that we could consider today. Thank You for the wonderful treasures that are here in the building up of Your church throughout the world. Indeed, an exciting time, but very scary as well. And we see that Your Spirit led Your people in. Lord, led Your servants to proclaim the gospel. And we see that again, that wonderful message of hope, which is ours, entrusted to us, so that we would be a light in this dark world. And we pray that those who are also groping for You, looking blindly and not able to see, that their eyes would be opened to the truth through us. We ask that You also, Lord, would bless our households, that You would bless us with Your grace that would be living there. And we ask that You will bless and keep us, Lord, once again this day. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins, and hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.